Well, I would invite you to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 7 again. Last week, allergies are wanting to kick off today for some reason, and they're mostly expressing themselves in a cough, which is a little unusual for me, but anyway, we'll work our way through that one way or another. But 2 Corinthians chapter 7, last week we looked at verse 1, if we look at the context of that, what Paul says is basically having the promise being that God said he would be a father to us there at the end of chapter 6 in 2 Corinthians, and we'll be sons and daughters, and this is said by the Lord Almighty, amazing being in this world to be saying that to people in the earth. And so here it is that that's what Paul is recognizing, that having the promise, cleanse ourselves from defilement of the flesh and spirit, perfecting, completing holiness in the fear of God. And we spent quite a bit of time talking about that verse last week. And so now we're going to continue on with beginning with verse 2 and work our way through verse 4 this morning. So if someone's got that, you'd like to read 2 Corinthians 2 through 4, I would appreciate it.
Make room in your hearts for us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have taken advantage of no one. I do not say this to condemn you, for I said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. I'm acting with great boldness toward you. I have great pride in you. I am filled with comfort. In all affliction, I am overflowing with joy.
Okay, thank you, Rick. So here's Paul really talking to them very directly about something that he was talking about with them in chapter 6, but going on a bit further with us. That first thing he says to do, what's his command to them or his request of them?
Open your hearts.
Open your hearts. Make room for us. How did your version say it, Rick? Is that what it said?
Make room in your heart.
Make room in your heart. And if you look back a little bit to chapter 6, this is exactly what he was talking about before the last 2 weeks that we talked here about the end of 6 and that first verse in 7. If you look at 6, 11, and 12, or actually 11 and 13, in verse 11 he says, we've spoken freely to you. Our heart is open wide. And in verse 13, now in like exchange, in the same manner, speaking to you like children, open your hearts or open wide to us also. And, you know, when we talked about that, we're saying this was not uncommon vernacular. As a matter of fact, the in your hearts or the reference to hearts is added for us by the translators because there's not a distinct, clear, equal idiom in the English that would say open up or be open. You know, we could say, are you open-minded? We get that. But that's not the same thing as saying, you know, is your heart open to this? I mean, it's more of an emotional, more of a personal, more relational connection when you start talking in English about the hearts, where the other kinds of things, if you just said be open, well, that would lack a little bit of clarity in trying to bring it across. So in your hearts, in both cases, back in chapter 6, as well as what we're looking at in chapter 7, is added for us. The word for open is korero, and that's what Paul's just, it's just a single word, open. And so that's what's going on there. So why would Paul seek this heart connection with them? Why does he keep bringing this up?
He wants to just convince them that he loves them.
Okay, that's a piece of it, so that they know of Paul's affection, Paul's desire of this kind of relationship with them. What was in the way? Why weren't they already experiencing that?
Paul's teaching?
Yeah, or maybe it's related to that, certainly. Any other insights as to why this keeps coming up?
He scolded them pretty bad for their falling away.
Yeah, and you know, we can certainly say that that's absolutely the truth. We can begin to see through the book a little bit and see that a piece of what's going on here is that these false teachers have come in and tried to convince these people that they should be the ones that are being followed, and that means by inference at least, but we know it's more than that from what's said, and they shouldn't follow Paul. And so if you want to get right to the very basis of it, you could say the word sin. Sin has interfered with the relationship between the church and Paul. And so Paul has been addressing the sin. He addressed some sins over in 1 Corinthians. He's continuing to address sins in 2 Corinthians. The focus on 2 Corinthians has two things that we commonly see in it. Can you remember what we've seen in here are the two things that Paul consistently addressed with them?
False teachers.
The false teachers. Why are you following these false teachers? And related to that, their accusations against Paul.
Right.
And so Paul is continually having to address that with them. And so he comes back around one more time. He's bringing up this same topic. And we see the sin hinted at in chapter 6, 14 through 16. Let's go look at that real quickly. I'll remind you of those words very, 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 very efficiently. Paul says, don't be bound together with unbelievers. I think we can read through that and say that Paul is saying those false teachers are unbelievers. Don't be bound up with unbelievers. What partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Here you see godliness and sin. Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Light often referred to as a model, a picture, word picture for godliness, darkness being sin. What harmony has Christ with Belial? Godliness, Christ, the very Son of God, versus Belial, it's an ancient name for Satan. Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? He goes back to the very first analogy he uses. Why are you linking up with these things? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? You want to serve God or do you want to be idol worshipers? That's effectively what Paul said back there. And so then just a few verses later, he comes to them and says, make room for us in your hearts. And then he goes on with that. You know, he's speaking out of the sin that's caused the relationship to become strained. And he's mostly said, if we look back at chapter 6, in verse 12, he's talking about the relationship. You are not restrained by us. We spent some time here. In other words, it isn't that Paul and company are pushing back on the relationship and not desiring the relationship or are limited by what's going on. He says, but you are restrained in your own affections. In other words, it's the choices you've made that have caused our relationship to become strained. And so that's that sin that's straining the relationship is theirs. It's theirs to deal with. It's limiting their fellowship together. He goes on there in that same verse 2, we wrong no one. He makes a list here. We wrong no one, we corrupted no one, and we took advantage of no one. So let's take a look at those here for just a minute. That word wrong is adikeu. And that word means to treat unjustly or to injure. So he says we wronged no one. He's saying we didn't treat anybody unjustly. We didn't wrong anybody. We didn't hurt anybody. That wasn't a part of it. And then he says in the next phrase, we corrupted no one. And that word corrupted is the same word that goes along with what you see over in 1 Corinthians 15:33. Let's just read that. It's a familiar text, but that might quickly let us see by referring to what he said in the previous letter. We go, oh, okay, we know what he's talking about then very quickly when he says we corrupted no one.
Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits.
Okay. And interesting that they would use habits. Morals is what's often translated for habits there in that verse. When he's talking about that kind of corruption, he's talking about we didn't lead you down the wrong path. We didn't bring you to poor morals. We didn't bring you to immoral living. And so what he's saying here is we didn't do that. That wasn't a part of who we were. Let's go over and look at the other one is we took advantage of no one. And so he said, so you from these three things you can see the accusations that are being leveled at Paul. What's he being accused of?
Leading them to sin.
Yeah, leading them to sin, harming them, injuring them, taking them down a bad path, causing them trouble in life by taking them down the bad path, corrupting people, taking people into sin, taking advantage of them inappropriately. Now look over at 2 Corinthians 12:17. I usually don't look ahead in the same book. I say, well, we'll get to it when Paul gets to it. But this time I'm going to steal just a little bit of that thought looking forward.
Did I take advantage of you by any of those whom I sent to you?
Yeah, and it's really one of those questions that you don't expect an answer. It's an assumed no answer. He's saying, not only did I not do it, but the people I sent to you, you know, give me the example. Has anybody really taken advantage of you? Assuming that they're going to quickly recognize that that's not a true statement, that he hasn't taken advantage of anyone. So that's what he's saying here in the first part of this verse. These accusations you're making are false. We have not done anything that would bring harm in any way to anybody else. And then we get over to verse 3. And verse 3 is kind of interesting. I do not speak to condemn you. So what does that imply about the nature or Paul's concern about how they might take his words to them? What is Paul trying to avoid as far as the way they would understand this?
Well, he doesn't want them to get defensive and upset.
Mm-hmm.
He doesn't. He wants to show them his love rather than condemnation for what they've done.
Yes, that's another good way of saying it.
And he wants to show them how he's forgiven them for what they've done.
Yeah, that's caught right up in this. I mean, he's bringing up, this is a very simple phrase, I don't speak to condemn you. In other words, he's taking one potential purpose off the table. It's not his purpose to tell them why they're in trouble and to say you're in trouble and to bring to them trouble. He's not there saying, you know, you guys aren't believers, you're lost. You know, you could say a lot of different things, and he's not wanting to let that be. Probably it's worthwhile to look at the word that gets translated condemned here, or to condemn you, because this even is not the death sentence kind of word condemn. You know, you hear in the courts, you might say, well, he was condemned, and, you know, he might be to death. You know, it's a legal thing. It is kind of a legal word, but it's to pass some sort of judgment, but not a judgment unto death. This would be a judgment that just says, you're wrong, just a conclusionary kind of a thing. And so he's saying to them, my conclusion is not that you are to be viewed as wrong. It's not about the error you've made. No, that's not what it's about. And he even goes on to explain that a little bit more in the words that follow. But if he's not condemning them, it already has been said here, he's trying to restore the relationship. He's offering to them forgiveness for the ways in which they've sinned that have caused strain in the relationship. When he goes on there in verse 3, he says, For I have said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. What does he mean by that?
Eternal life.
Certainly, eternal life is a part of the gospel message. That's what Paul's all about in his relationship with the people.
Die once, live twice.
Die once, live twice. What else might you say about what he's saying here?
He loves them.
He loves them. Yeah, he's anticipating a lifelong partnership with them. Any other comments? Let's go back and look at 2 Corinthians 4, 11 and 12. You want to read that for us?
For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So then death is working in us, but life is in you.
Okay. So back when we went through this passage, we see Paul here talking about, you know, we're going through all kinds of suffering for this message and on your behalf. We came and we suffered in your midst to bring you this message. And as we've moved on, we continue to suffer. And as we get on later in the book, Paul's going to catalog for the people in Corinth all the suffering that he's endured. But he says, we die. Why? So that you can live. And clearly their living then, in Paul's mind, is the redemption that comes from being born again to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, to have him as Lord of your life, to be set apart, to be sanctified, to go through all the things that Christ brings into their life to grow them up in him, to make them a church, to make them a part of being his bride. And so what Paul is saying here is, we suffer so that you will live. Now, when Paul goes over here in the passage we're looking at today, he says, we're going to live and die together. That's what he says. I've said this before. I continue to say it. Meaning that now that they are believers, they share in the ministry with him. And so as they proceed in the ministry together, they are of one heart and mind. They are serving the same Lord. They're having related experiences. Certainly suffering and dying could be a part of their future, as well as it is for Paul's. But the point here is that we're in this together. And when we suffer, we do so as in partnership with you all. And when we live and live things out together, when we have those joyous moments, that is as well shared because we serve the same Lord and the same Master. So here's Paul saying, we're together. I'm not coming to condemn you. I'm coming to you as fellow partners in the ministry, as ones linked up through both life and death together to say, let's open our hearts up and get this thing straight where it belongs. Questions, comments? Go over to Philippians 2. We're going to read verses 1 through 8. Who's got that? Can read it for us.
So it's 2, 1 through 8.
Philippians 2, 1 through 8.
So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross.
Yes, very good. And so as we look at these verses, this is a picture of the same thing Paul says over in Corinth, but with a very good illustration to put with it. You know, he points to Christ and says we ought to be encouraged in Christ. If there's any encouragement, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, any affection and compassion, he said, make my joy complete. Meaning Paul saying, let's finish this thing out. Let's take it to the max by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in the Spirit, intent on one purpose. Isn't that what he's asking from the people in the church in Corinth? Let's get united together here. Let's open up our hearts. Let's be together. And then he gives some practical living experience from this. Do nothing from selfish or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Don't merely look out for your own personal interests, but also the interests of others. And that's what Paul is saying. He says, you know, we face death. We are considered as dead men all day long so that you might live. Paul has been in the church in Corinth living out an example of this very thing. But here he turns to Christ for the example. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Although he was in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. So here's Christ, I mean, deserved to be worshipped from the day he was born throughout all eternity. Deserved to be completely obeyed and honored and made king throughout his whole life. But that wasn't what he came here to do, because mankind had a problem, and that problem was sin that couldn't be reckoned with. Go read the book of Hebrews, verse 7, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. So he humbled himself to become a man like us, being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. And why did Jesus die on the cross? We can give a couple of quick answers to that. What's one? Why did he die on the cross?
Pay the price for my sins.
Pay the price for our sins. What was his motivation? Now, there's really a couple answers to that, but what was his motivation?
His love for us.
His love for us. We also can read, looking forward to the glory that was to come. I mean, he was forward looking into where his position would be in heaven again. But he loved us just as God the Father loved us. We could go quote John 3:16. God's love was so great that he sacrificed his own son to provide salvation for those that would believe. And, you know, here we see Jesus' own words, for a good man, some might even dare to die. Well, here's Jesus dying for people who were his enemies. Here's Paul living out a similar kind of a thing, at least in a small way, of saying we're put to death all day long. We're like dead men so that you can have this life. And so it fits right in with what Paul's saying here. So you are in our hearts, last part of verse 3 in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 3. You are in our hearts to die together and to live together. And so Paul is trying to make this relational connection with them to heal that, to see it be restored. And then he goes on in verse 4 to say, great is my confidence in you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. So what did he just tell them? What does that mean? Great is my confidence in you. I boast in you greatly.
He believed that all the time that he's been working with them, that they will come around to his way of thinking.
He is dealing
with... He's confident.
Yes. He's dealing with them in confidence for their eternal fate, in confidence that they're going to respond to godly correction, in confidence that in God's sanctifying them, they will respond well and not become ones that walk away from the faith. So he's looking at them saying... If we kind of put some of this together, I didn't hurt anybody, and I don't bring condemnation. I'm not here to drag you down. I'm not here to convince you you're evil. I'm here to ask you to set aside the evil and return to what I'm confident in who you are. That confidence is you belong to Jesus Christ. You're going to recognize the truth. You're going to follow the truth. That truth will set you free from your sins, and you're going to be in a good place. Paul is even in his boasting. What does that mean, his boasting? What would Paul have to boast about with them?
Well, wasn't he proud that they were turning their ways from their bad ways and to his way of thinking?
Well, I think it would even go back to, if we turn back, I didn't plan on this, but if we turn back to verse 13 in chapter 6, I think we get a hint at Paul's boasting. In verse 13, we've looked at this morning again, but now in like manner, he's already told them that his hearts are open wide to them. In like manner, in the same way, I speak as to children, open up to us. And I think what Paul is saying here is, my boasting in you is you're my children in Christ. I'm proud of you. Yeah, you kind of made a little bit of a mess of things here, but this doesn't change the fact that my relationship with you, I'm as a parent in Christ to you. There will never be anybody else that will be able to say that I came to Corinth and I shared with many, many believed, a church was founded there because people believed in Jesus Christ as I was a good, faithful ambassador to that message.
I thought he was boasting in the work that Christ has done through him.
That's exactly right.
Yeah. Okay.
But it's still very personal and precious to him.
Yeah.
You know, certainly, you know, any positive tick mark in Paul's column is first a great big tick mark in Jesus Christ's column, certainly. We would say that.
I think a lot of it too is we can feel a certain way towards people or whatever, mm-hmm. but there's a need to verbalize it, mm-hmm. to let people know how you feel rather than just keep it to yourself. Mm-hmm. To me, that's what he's doing. He says, I'm verbalizing, I'm telling you how I feel about you and my confidence in you. You know, I think that a lot of people will go through life and feel a certain way towards situations and people, but I think they make a mistake if they don't verbalize how they feel and let people know.
Yeah, that's exactly right. And Paul's not making that mistake at all here, is he? You know, he starts out, let me finish this other thought first. So any other comments on what we said so far? Those good comments? Yes, sir.
Well, tying together 6:13 with what we're reading now in the beginning of 7, mm-hmm. speaking as to children, when you're correcting, what I've learned anyway is when you're correcting children, you have to close with reassurance of pride and love and not leave it on a negative note to where they're going off thinking, oh, wow, he doesn't love me, you know?
Yep.
And that it's the same things you say. I'm proud of you. I brag about you. That sort of thing.
Mm-hmm.
Maybe I'm reading something into that, but it seems to tie together.
I think that fits right in with what Paul's doing here. This is a relational moment from one in authority over them bringing correction, and he's making it clear his purpose is in the correction, and being very, very clear about that. So I think that fits right in. Any other comments? So he has great confidence in them. I'm boasting on your behalf. And then he goes on to say, I'm filled with comfort. I'm overflowing with joy in all of our afflictions. So Paul is really giving them a picture here of his personal emotional state with regard to his interaction with them. You know, I'm comfortable. I'm filled with comfort. I'm not on edge over you. I know what's going to happen. I'm not anxious about you. Yes, I'm bringing you this correction, and yes, it's important. And you could say a number of other things along that same line, but when you put it all together, he is making it quite clear that he's not concerned about what the outcome is going to be. As a matter of fact, not only is he not concerned, but he is overflowing with joy in all of our affliction. All these bad things that are going on, he's going to make a long list later. All of the affliction this brought, he's had to leave towns in a hurry. He's been beaten, all these things he will talk about later. But no, I'm full of joy. I am thrilled that you are there and what's going on in your life to the point that these other things pale in comparison. Comments? Thoughts? Go over to, we looked at Philippians 2, 1 through 8. Go back to Philippians 2 and let's look at verse 13. And while he's talking to the people in Philippi there, not the people in Corinth, in my in my other reading, I'm thinking, you know, Paul, you should have put this verse in here. I'm sure this is what you were thinking. So that's not fair to Paul. It's not fair to the scriptures to feel that way. But to me, this verse just really fits right in with the kind of atmosphere Paul has created with these few verses we're looking at today.
For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure.
Yes, it's God who's active here. I mean, this is part of Paul's confidence. I know who you know. You know God. You know Christ. You were saved. You were brought into the kingdom. So God's working here. There's no reason for me to be concerned, Paul's saying. I'm comfortable with this. As a matter of fact, my joy's full. I know God's working in you, and life's been a little difficult. Have you had those experiences in your relationships in life where you see somebody you really care about going through some trouble and you go, you're not going to like this, but it's good for you? Have you had that experience? Have you had that with your kids, maybe? When I think about that kind of a thing, I think about when my son came to me and wanted to borrow way more money than he could ever really expect to pay back to buy this bicycle that he really didn't need. And I thought about it a minute, and I thought, well, I'd rather teach him this lesson over a couple $100 than over $20,000 later. So, sure, I can loan you that money. How fast are you going to pay it back? And you know, right when it's done, you know this isn't going to work, and he's going to be miserable, and then you know, a whole lot of things, but it's going to be good for you. And so when you can see through the situation, like Paul can, that there's no need to be overly concerned. He knows who these people belong to. They don't belong to Paul. They belong to Christ, who also belongs. And Paul also belongs to Christ, so he doesn't have to be worried about the outcome. It's God who's working with him. It's God's will that's going to take care of these things. Is Corinth a troubled church? Yeah. Are they going to stay to be a troubled church? Yeah. Did the church at Corinth last a long time? No, actually it didn't. It's not going to be all pleasant. But when Paul looks at these people, he knows who owns them, and he can be confident in what will happen. And so he can see through the situation and say, yeah, there's some things going on. Yes, we're going through some present suffering, but I'm still full of joy because I know what the outcome's going to be. And so I boast in you. I know what God's doing in your life, and you're not liking this, and I know that. And I know we're having some rough spots, but God's going to make this be a good thing for you and for your future. Comments, thoughts? All right, so let's talk about this a little bit. Sin became disruptive in this relationship, didn't it? These people were sinning, and the person who was in contact with them as the ambassador of God, as the one bringing the message, as the one tasked with showing them their error and bringing them to the truth, there's some tension there, isn't there? And you've probably experienced relationships with tension as well. Sometimes maybe that tension is even between you and your Heavenly Father. And sin can be quite an issue in relationships. But if we go back to the verse we just read, over in Philippians chapter 2, we recognize that God is the one at work. And so, what's our best strategy when sin becomes involved in a relationship? Maybe we're talking about my sin and my relationship with my Heavenly Father. Maybe we're talking about the ways that I have sinned that creates tension in relationships with other people. Or maybe it's somebody else that has sinned and is creating tension in their relationship with you. When we look at how Paul handles this, Paul gives us a pretty good picture of how to work through that. Paul's concern was not that blame be laid at their feet. He makes that quite clear. I don't speak to condemn you. My purpose here is not to heap on your guilt. Do you need to recognize your sin? Certainly, Paul would say yes, we need to recognize our sin. Paul brought their sin to their attention and asked them to correct it, to turn away from it. We would use the right word, would be repent. But he reaffirms his love and intention for them and begins to work through making sure they understand that what he desires is open hearts, connected hearts with one another, a relationship that includes affection and that kind of connection. He tells them about his joy, his confidence, and his gratitude for what's going on with them. So our relationship with one another, we need to recognize when we're in sin, even if we aren't willing to or aren't able to recognize our own sin, it's an issue. And we need to be willing to have that be addressed. If it's somebody else's sin, we can go to the scriptures in multiple places and we could find it where the scriptures tell us, what do you do with your gift? You come to worship God, you brought your gift. What do you do with that if you know that you have something against your brother? You all know this.
Leave it and go to your brother.
Leave it and go be reconciled with your brother. What if you turn that around and you come and you're bringing you come to worship, you come to have a relationship with God, and instead of you having something against your brother has something against you. What does the scriptures tell you to do? Go and be reconciled with your brother. And we ought to do that with joy and confidence. Is it always going to work out to be the happy ending to the story? Unfortunately, no. Scripture's saying as much as it is up to you, be at peace with all men. Sometimes people stubbornly won't let it happen. You remember what Jesus said not long before his crucifixion when he was praying over Jerusalem? How I long to gather you as, you know, clearly he's speaking with his pre-incarnation perspective. How I long to gather you as a hen would gather her chicks, but you would not. That's what he said about Jerusalem. So sometimes it works out that way, but we can proceed with confidence based on what we read over in Philippians 2:13. It is God who is at work, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. And we should be addressing our sin and occasionally the sin of others so that we can share in the kind of a relationship that Paul wanted to have with the people in Corinth. United together, serving Christ, doing the ministry of Christ, and getting the work done. Sometimes we fail to recognize how the sin that creeps in and plagues us affects our interaction with one another, affects the effectiveness of the ministry in the church, because we're off on our own or unwilling to work with our hearts fully in it because our hearts are distracted by sin and hurt and our own issues. We need to address our sin. And so that's a piece of it. And the other thing that we clearly need to recognize is God's role in those relationships. God has given us direction and a place to be. How many of you, this might not be a fair question, how many of you have taken a good hard look at the relational commitments? You know what I'm talking about? If you don't, that answers the question. You have. I'm telling you that there is an opportunity. If you have the church app, real easy. It's right there. If not, you can go to the church's website, and you ought to stop and take some time to look through with detail, with insight and intention to use them, those relational commitments. They're a part of our bylaws. If you come to us and say, okay, we've got a separation of hearts here, you know, I'm at odds with this person or whatever, we're going to tell you, that's where you go. You start there. Have you looked at that? And if you haven't, it's time you did. And then after you've had a look at that, then come back and we'll talk. If you want me to help you work your way through them, be glad to do that. But those relational commitments are going to tell us not only are relationships important and what we as a church are committed to with regard to marriage relationships, parent relationships, fellow believer to believer relationships, and so on, but it gives numerous scriptures, numerous tools in application of those scriptures to help us know the steps to take to fully love one another just as God in Christ has loved us. And I'm going to tell you, you ought to become familiar with those. Even if you yourself have perfect relationships with everybody. Why? Because you know somebody else that doesn't have a perfect relationship, and you can encourage them to use those to work on any relational issue that they have, particularly with somebody else who's a believer. Because if you do what it says in there, the Holy Spirit will be at work. You're following God's word, and good things almost always happen when people use those to guide them through relational issues. Questions, comments? Well, I'm a little bit short today. This didn't take as long as I thought it would, but we're going to go ahead and draw this to a close. Next time, we will start in with verse 5. But let's close with a word of prayer. I'm going to ask you as you go out, remember there's a class meeting upstairs, so watch your level of conversation in the big room if you go in there. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for loving us, for sending the words of Paul through Paul to us. Lord, we even benefit from the sin of the people in Corinth and the work that Paul is doing to restore a relationship. Lord, let us take these things to heart. Let us apply these to our own lives. Let us recognize how much our sin affects our relationship with you and the people around us. And so, Lord, help us to see our sin, to set our sin aside. And, Lord, let us with enthusiasm embrace what you have given us through your word, that we might have healthy relationships with the people in our lives and with you, and that it would all work together for our ministry as your ambassadors of the gospel. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you. We'll see you next time. Thank you.